Now, Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector of the Commonwealth in the 17th century, had a unique character trait in that although he was an important figure, he never became enamoured with himself. He wasn't at all vain. In fact, as history records, at the height of his popularity, he reluctantly agreed to have his portrait taken. Here it is. But not without these words to the artist. He said this: "I desire you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me, and not flatter me at all, but remark all of these roughnesses, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay a farthing for it." Now, in an age of airbrush photos and cosmetic surgery and expensive makeup, it's refreshing, isn't it, to hear of someone who says, "Paint me, warts and all." Indeed, when you read through the Bible, it is full of untouched portraits of men and women whose flaws just simply aren't hidden. And as we've been thinking about over the last few weeks, Abraham was one of these people. Despite being known as the father of the faith and a friend of God, Abraham was still very human, like you and I, susceptible to slipping up every now and then and making the wrong decisions. So how did it all end for Abraham? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning as we take a look at what it takes to finish well. We've already celebrated new life this morning as we've given thanks for little Edward, and now we turn our attention to Abraham and consider what happened at the end of his life. And as we do, I just want you to think for a moment of a promise that God has given you. Something that you believe God will bring about in your life. Perhaps it's the promise of heaven. It may be the forgiveness of sin. Maybe it's the comfort of never ever being alone, or a special purpose that he has for your life. Maybe it's the salvation of a loved one, or some other answer to prayer. Well, what do you do with a promise that has seemingly been left unfulfilled after years of waiting? What do you do when something you felt God was absolutely committed to fulfilling now seems more and more less likely to happen? How do you respond to that? You see, God had promised Abraham many different things in his life, the most remarkable being a son in his old age, and it had happened. But God had also promised him a land for his people forever. And yet, up until this point, Abraham didn't own so much as an acre. He was living in tents and he was moving from place to place. And so this promise of land was not forthcoming. So what did Abraham do? How did he react when it seemed as though God was not fulfilling his promise to him? Well, ultimately, that's what we see worked out here in Genesis chapter 23. But just taking a step back for a moment, actually taken at face value, this is quite an unusual chapter and one that has perplexed many Bible students over the years. You see, at first glance, the main thrust of this particular passage seems a little bit unclear. The first verses, as we read, recalled for us Sarah's death, and then the next 18 verses are devoted to telling us all about the purchase of land where Sarah is going to be buried. And because of this, some preachers have given over entire sermons to talking about how a Christian can cope with the death of a loved one, or how we're to go about dealing in business. And yet, while those things are legitimate things that can be drawn out of this passage, and we'll touch on some of them ourselves this morning, I don't think that it's the main message of this chapter. The reality is that there's a lot more to this passage, to this text, than meets the eye. As we're told, Sarah was buried in the land of Canaan, and Abraham, he went to great lengths, not to mention great cost, to make sure that this would happen. So why did he do that? Well, that's what we're about to discover as we take a look at these four different subjects of bereavement, of business, of burial, and beyond. If you've still got your Bibles open, you'll see in verse 1 that Sarah lived to be 127 years old. And she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And we're told that Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. As commentators have noted over the years, Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is actually revealed to us. Now, 127 years is a good old age, isn't it? But nevertheless, the death of Sarah would have seemed untimely, I think, because of her youthfulness. After all, you might remember back to chapter 20, and even at the age of 90, she was a woman attractive enough to catch the eye of Abimelech. The oil of Olo must have certainly been doing its job, mustn't it? Sarah, she appears to have found that the fountain of her youth, and this youthfulness and beauty would have concealed the fact that death was coming upon her. And it must have been quite a shock to Abraham. Now, whilst the emphasis of the passage doesn't fall here, I think it's important to note that Abraham expressed his grief at the bereavement of a loved one. We're told, aren't we, that Abraham wept and mourned for Sarah. Abraham himself had been through so many different disappointments and heartbreaks in his life. When his nephew Lot left him, for instance, or when his son Ishmael had been sent away, and then when he almost lost Isaac, as we thought about last week. But the only time that Scripture actually recalls that Abraham wept is here, when his wife Sarah dies, which kind of reveals to us the depth of his grief and his love for a woman who had been his wife for well over 60 years. You see, having a faith for the future and knowing that a loved one has gone to glory doesn't mean that we shouldn't express sadness at their passing in the here and now. As someone has put it, whilst our faith isn't to be based upon our feelings, neither should it be divorced from our emotions. The fact is that faith is not evidenced by a stoic, stainless steel attitude towards death. In other words, it's okay to cry, even though we might have faith that we're going to see that loved one again in glory. But even so, the death of a loved one, it's an unwelcome intrusion into our everyday lives, isn't it? And it's always been at a time that we've been able to think and reflect on the eternal matters, as difficult as that might be. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2 says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." In other words, the author is saying here that it's better for us to go to a funeral than it is for us to go to a wedding. Why is that? Well, because the writer continues, For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. The fact is that the death is going to happen to each one of us unless the Lord returns first. And it's just as well to be reminded of that, the author of Ecclesiastes said. So in the light of this eventuality, two of the best questions that I think we can ask ourselves are, number one, how would you like to be remembered at your funeral? And number two, what steps do we need to take to make that happen? Sarah's death was no doubt a timely reminder to Abraham of how little he had actually received regarding these promises of God up until now. And he would have also been reminded that his own death might not be too far away either. Now, this could have been a very trying moment in Abraham's life. And yet, as this account shows us, he continued to believe in God and he continued to act accordingly. And the same applies to us. When difficulties come our way, we are not to lose heart, but we are to keep faith and focus on eternity. Because, of course, God's promises to us are primarily future realities. Like Abraham, we have also been given very great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 tells us that we must wait to inherit. The fact is that most of the great things that God has promised his people aren't going to be received in this life. And therefore, like Abraham, we need to have that faith for the future. The death of Sarah then calls Abraham to both mourn and reflect once again on the promises of God concerning the future. And that then motivated him in turn to make an effort to go and purchase a tomb in the land of Canaan. So let's now just take a look at this little business transaction. In verse 2 through to 6, we read, "Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, 'I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead.' The Hittites replied to Abraham, 'Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead.'" Abraham, a nomad, not a property owner, has to find a place to bury Sarah. And so he approaches his neighbours, the Hittites. Now remember that back in Genesis chapter 15, God had already promised to give this land to Abraham and his descendants. Back there we read God saying to them, "To your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cananites, Hittites, and so on." So Abraham has already been promised that this land is already going to be his one day. How strange and ironic then it must have been for him to have to go and petition the Hittites for a burial plot within it. But petition them he does. And as we see, Abraham has clearly built up a good reputation amongst these neighbours of his. I wonder whether that could be said of you and I amongst our neighbours, in that they call him a mighty prince. Now, your neighbours might not say that about you, but Abraham's neighbours, they realised, didn't they, the work of God in his life. And this reputation that he's built up has clearly counted for something, as they gladly offer it to loan him the best of their tombs, completely free of charge. However, it's not a borrowed grave that Abraham is after. Of course, there's nothing wrong with a borrowed tomb. The Lord Jesus, you might remember, was buried in one. But then he only needed it for 3 days, didn't he? Whereas Abraham, he needed this particular site for posterity's sake. He needed it for future generations. And so in this case, nothing less than a permanent possession would do. Which is why we read from verse 7, "Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, 'If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you.'" Abraham, in great faith, wishes to stake his claim in the promised land by buying a cave which was used traditionally as a tomb. And as the Hittites are currently in control of this area of Canaan, Abraham proceeds to make his request through them. And again, this is a reminder of just how little of the promises of God Abraham had actually received to this point. He didn't even have enough land to bury his wife in. And the same is true today, isn't it? It often seems from time to time that unbelievers are far better off than believers are in many different ways, not just financially. But again, as God's people, we needn't be discouraged about our current situation, because God's promises to us are primarily future realities. So now Abraham seeks to clarify this situation, and he tells them that he doesn't just want to borrow the land, but that he wants to purchase it at full market value and therefore own it. But despite this, even the landowner himself, who's sitting there amongst the crowd, now insists that he can have it as a gift. And from verse 10 we're told, "Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. 'No, my lord,' he said, 'listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead.'" So now, not only is Abraham offered the cave for free, but here, Ephron the Hittite, he throws in a field as well. Now, come on, Abraham, we might say to ourselves, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Just go and take the offer and run. It's not going to get any better than this. And as we're about to see, Abraham could have actually saved himself a whole lot of money by borrowing this burial site instead. But once again, Abraham insists on buying it. Verse 12, again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Abraham, he's kind of sticking to his guns here, and the reason for that is going to become obvious in a moment or two. And so this Middle Eastern haggling begins. Actually, Ephron, when you look into it, is actually quite crafty here. You know, he knows by this point that Abraham is willing to pay whatever it takes. And so he just casually throws out a figure in his conversation with him. From verse 14, we read, "Ephron answered Abraham, 'Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead.'" What is it between me and you? Well, quite a lot, really, Abraham must have thought to himself. Because he's really getting ripped off here. Just to give you some idea of the exorbitant price that he's being charged. Despite inflation at a later date, King David only paid 50 shekels to buy the site on which the temple in Jerusalem was going to be built. And that was at city rates, only 50 shekels. And 1,500 years later, again, despite the rise in inflation, Jeremiah would pay just 17 shekels for a field. So 400 shekels for this tomb and a field that he didn't really want in the first place, was an awful lot of money indeed. And yet, as we read in verse 16, Abraham agrees to Ephron's terms and his conditions, and he agrees to it straight away, and immediately he begins to weigh out the money. Now, was this just a bad business deal on Abraham's part? I mean, shouldn't Abraham, you know, have put in at least a counteroffer on this one? Well, on the surface, it might appear so. I'm sure he was well aware of the fact that he was being ripped off. But Abraham, he regarded this piece of land as priceless because of what it meant to him spiritually, and he was willing to do whatever it took to get it. What's more, in buying this property in the way that he does means that Abraham is not going to face an argument with Ephron's children 20 years down the line, saying that their father had somehow been tricked out of the land with a below-the-market asking price. The truth is that Abraham, he wanted uncontested ownership, and he was willing to pay a top shekel for it. And what's more, Abraham makes this transaction openly and honestly, and he does so in front of many witnesses. Now, obviously, I don't think this passage is telling us as Christians exactly how we should be doing and conducting business ourselves, although there are certain lessons that we could learn from it. So what is it that made Abraham make such a seemingly bad deal? Well, for one reason, and one reason only, and that is because he had faith for the future. He firmly believed in his heart that his descendants would own it all one day. And so, in hindsight, it was really quite a small price to pay. And that's why he was so willing to invest so heavily in this portion of land. He did so by faith. He was determined to pay any price for Sarah to be buried there in Canaan, because he really believed God's promises that one day that land and all that surrounded it would be his. I think the same is true for us. The way we spend our money is certainly one indicator of the health of our faith. As for Ephron, well, I'm sure that Ephron was kind of winking at his mates, rubbing his little hands together, just thinking what he was going to do with 400 smackers as he walked away. But actually, when you look at it and you consider it, what a fool he'd been. It's almost like he'd sold his own piece of heaven. It's almost like he'd sold his own piece of the promised land. Abraham alone knew the true value of the land and everything that it signified. And the reality is, as the Bible tells us, that all the wealth of this world is nothing compared to the future inheritance that God offers us. As Jesus himself said, "What good will it be for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul?" I kind of feel sorry for Ephron. Poor old Ephron. He lost a crown of glory and gained a pot of silver. Well, having now sealed the deal, this account draws to a close there in verse 19 with these words. "Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is in Hebron in the land of Canaan." Now, you might think that this would be a suitable verse to finish on with the burial of Sarah, that's kind of the end of things, isn't it? But as we said earlier, this passage is more than just Sarah's death. It's actually about staking a claim in the promised land, which is why this passage actually ends in verse 20 with the words, "So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites for a burial site." Both of these acts, Sarah's burial and Abraham's legal purchase of the land, remind us that Abraham had a faith for the future. That he wasn't looking at his current situation, but that he was looking at God's future promises. And as believers, we should also be looking forwards in faith, not backwards or perhaps around us at our present situation. That's how we are to live. So what are the implications of this passage for our lives today? What can we take from it? Well, first of all, I think that this passage shows us that to a Christian believer, the grave is actually a symbol of hope. It's not a symbol of despair. The grave there in Machpelah stood for centuries as a monument to the faith of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who were buried there alongside Sarah. And you know, the empty tomb of Christ guarantees for the believer that the grave is not our final resting place, but a mere temporary home whilst we wait for Christ to return. So let's ask ourselves personally, what does the grave mean to me? Do I view it as an end, or do I view it as just the beginning? Is our faith in God or not? Because the fact is that our relationship with the God of Abraham and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes all the difference to that. Then this passage also challenges us to where we invest our time, our talents, and in particular, our treasure. One of the five men martyred in Ecuador some years ago, Jim Elliot, said this. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Abraham believed with all of his heart that God's promises were true. His investment in Canaan was the best purchase he'd ever made. In New Testament terminology, he was laying up for himself treasures in heaven. And as I said earlier, the way that we spend our money today indicates the reality of our faith. Are we living for the moments in the here and now, or are we living for that future inheritance? And then thirdly, this passage shows us that the burial of a loved one is a significant opportunity for a Christian to express their faith publicly. Frequently, we are told in this passage that the purchase of this particular burial plot was done before the eyes of the people, before the Hittites themselves. And likewise, the death of a loved one should always be viewed as an opportunity for Christian witness. Now, what we say at those times are really important, as is the way that we act. Abraham's deeds and the way that he conducts himself here in chapter 23 are just as important as his declarations and what he says elsewhere. So as we draw to a close this morning, what actually became of Abraham? We've heard about what became of Sarah, but what became of Abraham? After all, we can't really finish this whole series, can we, without finding out about him. Well, if you just turn over to chapter 25 for a moment, you'll see that Abraham was a rare example of someone who lived life to the hilt, to the absolute maximum, right up to the end. When you think about his it, his biblical biography didn't even begin until he was 75, did it? And yet after that point, his life just seemed to be one adventure after another, for 100 years after that, in fact. I mean, we might have visions of ourselves sitting in the back garden or on a beach somewhere under a shady tree with no ringing telephone, no noisy teenagers, no demanding work schedule, just a blue sky above and some quiet music to listen to as we kind of trail off into our twilight years. Kind of sounds idyllic, doesn't it? But you know, there was no squeak of a rocking chair coming from Abraham's tent. Instead, as we read, there was the sound of wedding bells and the pitter-patter of some more tiny feet. Genesis chapter 25, verse 1, recalls for us that at the grand old age of 137, and as we've said throughout this series, people did live a little bit longer then, so you've got to take that in proportion. At the grand old age of 137, Abraham marries again and takes another wife by the name of Keturah. And that Keturah then goes on to bear him more children, six more in fact, Zimran, Jokshan, Midan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shur, we're told. And in the same way, God's plans for us, they reach far beyond our retirements. You know, we might not choose to have a second family in our old age as Abraham did, but that doesn't mean that we become redundant. As someone once put it, are we retired or are we refired in our retirements? We need to ask ourselves, don't we, what is it that God has got for us to do in those twilight years of our lives? And then as we see in verses 5 and 6, as a responsible parent, Abraham also makes plans for the distribution of his wealth. We're told there, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land in the east. Notice that he doesn't just bundle everything up to be enjoyed once he's gone. No, instead he gives his children gifts to be enjoyed whilst he's still alive. And having built up this wealth of meaningful memories and put his house in order at the ripe old age of 175, we're told that Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Buried in the same cave as Sarah was there in the promised land, awaiting a future resurrection. What a way to go, eh? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for people in the Bible like Abraham, for those that although far from perfect themselves, nevertheless, they are people that we can relate to in our own lives. Lord, we thank you that in their imperfection, they point us to the need for a perfect Saviour, to the need for one who is greater than us, who is able to save us. Lord, thank you that in many ways, Abraham points us towards Jesus, and that through the ups and downs and trials of life, he put his faith in your future promises. Lord, we'd ask that you would help us to do the same. You'd help us to live our lives with an eye on what is to come, with an eye on eternity, not just on the here and now. Lord, help us to spend our lives wisely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.